During this hour, we have been studying the nature of God as revealed in the Holy Spirit. We're exploring that most important question that any church can ask, that any Christian can ask, which is, what is God like? We never want to assume that we can answer that question out of our own minds or out of the collective minds of any group of people. God says in Psalm 50:21, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." What happened that God is responding to there in that verse is the people of Israel had been going about their life, and God had not said anything. He had not fully judged their sin yet. He had not brought about all of the ramifications of what they were doing. And so they assumed, since judgment hadn't come yet, there was no judgment. That they were fine with God, that He was okay with everything they were doing, that He shared their values and approved of their lives. They were saying, God is just like us. And so God's promise in that verse is, judgment is coming if you think that. So we continue to look to Scripture to get the answer. We don't want to just assume that God is like us or that God values the things that we would tend to value. And we're thinking about this now in particular in terms of what is revealed about God in the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at the significance of the Holy Spirit as our helper from John 14. And I would like you to turn to that chapter again. And we're going to look just briefly at what we covered last week, and then answer the question as promised about this phrase, greater works. In verse 12 of John 14, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." The context of that promise teaches us a couple of very important things about the promise. One, it is for those who believe. It is for all who believe. And that's in the verse. He who believes in me is going to do this. This is believers that are being discussed. And then the other thing is that these things are going to be done once the Holy Spirit comes. And we saw that down in verse 16. John 14, 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." And the text is building to that point. You know, these promises are not going to come true because you're all of that, but because the Spirit is going to come and make these things happen. And there were three promises that we looked at in this passage last week that are going to come with the Spirit. These greater works that are mentioned in verse 12, and then powerful prayer, which is mentioned in the next verses. Whatever you ask, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then the third promise, holy lives. If you love me, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. So there's going to be real obedience, holy lives, an expression of love for the Lord that can be seen in obedience. Now, two of those three promises are pretty easy to grasp. There's not a lot of distortion of them. There's not a lot of room to distort them. Powerful prayer. You know what that is, whether you have it or not. That's pretty easy to understand. You ask, and it happens. That's something we can get our minds around pretty easily if we ask in Jesus' name, in His character, in His value system, then why not? He's going to do it. Of course He will. Then holy lives. That's not hard to understand. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, people try to talk around that one, but the wording's pretty plain. What else are you going to do with it? It's not that hard to understand. You're going to love Jesus and you're going to obey Him. But the remaining promise from last week that I told you we would deal with today is a little more difficult, and it's distorted a good bit more often. These greater works, what is that about? Greater works than Jesus did. And that's what makes it hard. What does he mean by this? It's stated in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, obviously, Jesus' meaning here has something to do with what he was doing in the flesh. This is the night before his crucifixion. He spent more than 3 years with these men. They know what he's been doing. He's referring to what he's been doing in his public ministry and in his fleshly body. The stuff that he did on earth while with the disciples. And the promise is that those who believe in him are going to do that and more. Works that are greater than his works. Now let's think for a minute about the kind of works that Jesus did while he was with those disciples. There's a lot of stuff that he did. A lot of it is related to us in Scripture. Some of it is pretty staggering to the imagination. In fact, if you think about it, all of it is, but some of it gets our attention more readily than some other things. Jesus demonstrated power, first of all, at least on my list, first of all, over the physical world. He demonstrated power over things in this world. He walked on the water. And unlike Peter, he made it the whole way. He just did that. He calmed a storm by telling it to hush and be still. He controlled the fish in the Sea of Galilee and told the disciples where to toss the net when they'd had fruitless nights of fishing. This one more than once. And they threw it out and it was so full that it was tearing the net. He produced food out of the tiny little bit of food that would just be enough for one hungry kid, maybe not quite enough for one hungry mid-sized kid. Ooh, thank you, Stephen. Pull it over this way. He produced... It's making him really nervous now. I'm going to get Stephen to hold it in a minute. Service to the church right there, man. Jesus produced all of this food. Now, these were astounding miracles, and he did a lot of miracles in this category. Power over the physical world. And then he demonstrated power over human suffering. Now, these are similar things, but I'm breaking them out this way just because these are important distinctions. Everything that people struggle with that makes people miserable, Jesus demonstrated that he has complete power over. He healed illnesses that no one else can heal. He healed blindness. He gave sight to a man who had been born blind. Nobody can do that, and yet Jesus did that. He healed deafness, leprosy, everything. All of these incurable things, he demonstrated that he had complete authority and power over these things. These were great works. And even beyond that, he demonstrated his power over life and death. Now, I would make that another category because it's one thing to be sick, it's another thing to die. And Jesus had power over death. He could postpone it. He could eliminate it from some. Okay, he's dead. Well, I'll make him alive again. And Jesus did this. He prevented death. He raised the dead on more than one occasion. Once he raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. You know, they expected it to stink, and Jesus restores life to this man's body. I don't know how much you've had to deal with death in your time, but I've watched some because of the position I'm in and stuff that we've been through as a family. You're absolutely powerless in the face of death. Humanity has no say-so at all, including the doctors. Much as we appreciate their work, as much as we're thankful for it, there are times when you see something happening and you realize that this is beyond us. We can't stop this. We can't delay this. Sometimes the answer is we have no idea why this person is dying, but the person still dies. I've seen that more than once, even in these modern times. We don't have this power, but Jesus has this power, and he demonstrated it while in the flesh with these disciples. And then a fourth category, he demonstrated power over spiritual forces. He commanded the demons, and the demons obeyed. They did so without hesitation, without fighting. No pitched battle took place. When Jesus said, get out, they got out. I mean, it's amazing. There was no struggle involved. It didn't make him tired. He didn't have to try real hard. He just said, get out. There was no incantation, no formula, no ritual to go through. He just said, here's what you're going to do. And the demons did it. You think about that one instance where Jesus says, get out of him, to the legion of demons, and they ask his permission to go into the pigs. Jesus hadn't mentioned pigs. All he said was, get out. You would assume they could get out, go into the pigs, going to be fine, everything. Why do you need to ask? And yet they asked because they knew who had authority over them. Maybe the most significant miracle in that category is when Jesus withstood every temptation that Satan could offer. He had power over the spiritual forces of darkness. Absolute power. In every category, every one of these categories, there was nothing in the physical world that he didn't demonstrate power over in some miracle that he did. There was no aspect of human suffering that he didn't prove he could overcome by just his words. Proved his power over life and death. Proved his power over any demonic influence, over Satan himself. Now, many people have said, in recent years anyway, in the last 100 and a little more years anyway, that these are the works that Jesus promised us to do greater works in. That these kinds of things are what are meant by John 14:12. That you, by the power of Spirit, can demonstrate authority over the physical world, power over human suffering, power over life and death, power over the spiritual forces of darkness. That you, by the power of the Spirit, can do these things. Now, these are certainly works that Jesus did. There's no doubt that he has this power, that he had it then, and that he still has it now. There's no question of that. But there is a problem with our concluding that we are to do these things. There's especially a problem if we're going to make that conclusion from John 14:12. You know what the problem is? It centers around the word greater in John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. That Greek word for greater is a form of the adjective megas. We get our word mega from that word. It means great, large, abundant, overwhelming, mega works. You're going to do mega works more than I did. So here's the problem. If you're going to conclude that John 14:12 promises you power over the physical world, human suffering, life and death, and spiritual forces of darkness, where did Jesus leave room for you to do more than he did in any of those categories? There's no way to outdo what he did in these categories. And yet that is the promise of John 14:12. You're going to do more, abundantly more than he did. Now we believe that he did it. I believe that he still controls all of these things. That's why we ask him to do things in all of these categories. That's why we pray for people who are sick. That's why we pray for people who are facing death and are aware of it. That's why we ask Him to prove His power over the spiritual forces of darkness. We ask Him for provision for our physical lives. He has the power over all of these things. And in His flesh, He demonstrated absolute power in all of those categories. But no person who has ever lived has done more than Jesus did in any of those categories. No one ever has. He didn't leave any room on the table for greater works in those categories. Now, understand, and this is significant, you can't leave out a word when you're studying the Bible. It says greater works, and it means greater works. It means abundantly more than Jesus did. It does not say similar but smaller works. You either believe the Bible or you don't, and it doesn't say that. So you can't go, well, you know, really, I mean, we just do little things like Jesus did. Okay, well, we do, but that's not what that verse is talking about. It's not similar, smaller works that were promised in John 14:12. So, if we're going to believe the Bible, if we're going to take this verse at face value and not impose on it some idea of all the wonderful things we imagine we're going to do, then we got to look for some other kind of work. Because it ain't happening with these folks. You can't do more than He did there. So you tell me, what other kind of works did Jesus do in the flesh? Preach the gospel. That is a work that Jesus did, isn't it? What else?
Kind of related to that, he explained prophecy.
Explained prophecy, taught the truth. That's one category of teaching the truth. But we can broaden that and say he taught truth. And we could go on in that category, but do you see a distinction? You see why I drew the line down the middle and waited to put this on the other side? It's a different kind of work, isn't it? These are external, these are internal. These are temporary, these are eternal. There's nothing on this list that doesn't go away anyhow. The physical world's going away. The food they ate that Jesus gave them in the miracles went away. They came back wanting more bread because it's the nature of the physical world. Human suffering can be put off, but death is coming. And even when Jesus raised people from the dead, they died again. These were temporary miracles. Even that one. Lazarus still died again. Spiritual forces. Battle still goes on. You can imagine you've attained power over the demons, but you haven't. They're still active. Look around. It's a different category over here. You've got the truth proclaimed. You've got the saving gospel that Jesus preached. These things happen and they happen forever. When Jesus preached the gospel, people were either transformed by it or condemned by their rejection of it. It's an eternal issue. So, this is a different category. And I would tell you that this was a more normal part of Jesus' life and ministry than this category was. He did many, many miracles, but he preached the gospel every day. He taught the truth every day. He did not feed 5,000 people every day. He didn't raise someone from the dead every day. But he did tell the truth every day. He called sinners to repent. He made disciples. And he taught them. In fact, I'll add that one to the list. Made disciples. Still in the category of eternal things as opposed to temporary things. Now, are these miracles? Are these great works?
He's explaining to be greater works. That's the distinction he's making, is that's more valuable even than the ones that he were doing that we can't do.
Well, that's where we're headed, yeah. These are greater works because they're eternal. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We'll read through verse 20. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry right after his baptism. Mark's account of it anyway. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" This was a summary description of his ministry. He went to Galilee. This was what he said. "The time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Verse 16, "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." Now this was an introduction by Mark to the ministry of Jesus, but this was characteristic of his entire earthly ministry. He preached the gospel, he called people to repent, and he made disciples. This is what he did. He did some miracles, he did a lot of miracles, but this is what he did every day. And if we understand the sin that holds the human heart in bondage, then I think we would all agree that these are bigger miracles. When this works and releases a human heart from bondage, that's a bigger deal. Maybe the wow factor is not as big, but the miracle is bigger. It's more lasting. I would also remind you that many physical miracles can be imitated by the lost world. You remember when Moses went before Pharaoh? Not all of them, but many of the miracles that God demonstrated to that man, those miracles didn't help him, didn't save him. They were judgment on him. But many of them, his wicked magicians, his pagan sharpshooters, the big guys, could imitate him. But the snake, put it down, it becomes a snake. Oh, we can do that with our stick. And then we always need to remember 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where it talks about Satan's followers doing signs and false wonders to deceive those who don't love the truth. So, Jesus did all of this, but the bigger deal is the stuff over here in this category, the permanent things. To touch a human heart and to change it from within, to cause the truth to bear fruit in a human life, to cause the proclamation of the gospel to transform a person. Those are great works. And that kind of work is what Jesus did in the flesh. He did it every day. He changed men's hearts. He made disciples. He taught them truth. And they embraced it and loved it. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that this is work. These are works that Jesus did. And in this category over here, the bigger ones, the eternal ones, Jesus left a lot of room for more, didn't he? You're not going to outdo walking on water, raising the dead. I mean, even if you did the same thing, That's still all you can do. You can't do greater. But Jesus left room for greater works in the category of the human heart. At the end of his life, he had 11 disciples. The traitor had killed himself. He had roughly 120 followers who had not fallen away. Very few had believed in spite of the miracles. So you got general categories here. You've got outward temporary works and inward eternal works. And the expression greater works in John 14, 12 applies to at least one of these. And my assertion is it can't apply to this, but it does apply to that. We have greater works, not in everything but people, but in people. Now, since Jesus said this, a lot of time has passed. The Holy Spirit came shortly after he said this, and it's been a long time since the Holy Spirit came into the world. So whatever Jesus meant by that promise of greater works ought to be evident by now, should it not? It's been a long time. These greater works should be borne out in Scripture and in history. Hundreds and hundreds of years of church history. If verse 12 is true at all, if we believe it at all, then there ought to be, by now, plenty of evidence that would fit somewhere in this little list I've made for you on the board. There ought to be something that is demonstrably greater than what Jesus did that's taken place by now. So we need to look first to the Scripture and see what happened. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were some significant outward things happening when the Spirit came into these people. When the promise was fulfilled that the Spirit would come, there was some external stuff going on, was there not? You got tongues of fire, and you've got people talking in languages they have not studied. These are attention getters. I mean, they get our attention, don't they? Imagine standing there. You would know something changed. Something is going on. But these attention getters are not the greater works that Jesus is talking about, because tongues of fire resting on an individual Christian is not greater than the transfiguration. You want to talk about a change? Now, that was a change. So it doesn't fit the greater works phrase. But it's an attention getter. It made everybody stop and figure, hey, what's going on? Think about this. Let's look at what Peter's interpretation of this event was in verse 14. Everybody thinks they're drunk. Crowd comes around because of the noise and the display of all of these things happening. It was an attention getter. It got their attention. Peter explained it to them in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be," and he's quoting Joel now, starting in verse 17. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter credits the Holy Spirit with what's happening. This is something that's never happened before, and people are trying to figure it out, trying to file it in a category, and the only category they could think of is these guys must be drunk, all this carrying on. And so Peter explains it, says that God had foretold it. He says that when the Spirit comes, we were promised that people would prophesy, they would proclaim the truth, and we were promised that the purpose of that would be that people would be saved. And that's what Peter comes to in verse 21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there are mentioned here some wonders that are related to judgment. Some of these have not happened yet. The sun has not been darkened. The moon has not yet turned blood red. Those things are coming. But Peter immediately emphasizes the proclamation of the truth and the purpose that people are going to be saved. These are works that the Holy Spirit does. And then after that explanation, Peter preaches the first ever, of this nature anyway, Spirit-filled sermon. It's in the book of Acts. We're going to flip to the end of it for time's sake, and you can go back and read the things that he said. We need to look at the results of this first proclamation of truth that's recorded for us after the coming of the Spirit. In verse 37, it's right after Peter's sermon comes to an end. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So what were the results of this coming of the Holy Spirit? There was the proclamation of the truth. This is something Jesus did. And there was a result in people's heart, wasn't there? People's hearts. There was deep conviction, repentance, and faith, followed by devotion to the Scripture, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. For about 3,000 people who were gathered that day. When the Spirit came into these men, there was an immediate fulfillment of the promise of John 14:12. It was immediate. They proclaimed the truth, and the Spirit worked in human hearts and made the change. Many people were saved that day, and they demonstrated that they had salvation by changed lives. They loved the truth. They loved Christians. They lived holy lives. Now, this is weighty evidence that the promise of greater works is in the category of human hearts and not in the category of signs and wonders. But if this is the right interpretation, then we should even find more evidence, should we not? Let's take a quick look through the book of Acts. Let me just show you a few verses real quick. Acts 4:4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were continually added to their number to such extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them in cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Acts 6, 7. This was after the controversy over the Hellenistic widows. After they dealt with that and established some servants to take care of the needs there, it says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Look at Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Look at Acts 11:19. We'll read through verse 24. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Look at Acts 12:24. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Acts 13:48. I'll read two verses. Now we're into the Gentile world. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Acts 14:1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 16:5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Acts 17:4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now in the midst of that, there were some amazing signs. I'm not making light of those signs. It was an important testimony to the truth in a time when people did not have the scripture to look to. It hadn't yet been written. The New Testament part of it had not yet been written. But that's the meat of the book of Acts. We just touched on those highlights. And I love that last verse, 19:20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Is that not what we long for, is for God's word to prevail in this wicked world? That's a mighty work. And that's in this category over here. None of these things happened like this until the Spirit came. I mean, there were people changed. There were There were lives touched throughout the Old Testament and through Jesus' ministry. There was always a remnant. But never in history, before the advent of the Holy Spirit, had there ever been an explosion like this. Nineveh, maybe one example where God demonstrated what would come when he changed so many lives in one place, in one time and place. But nothing like this, ever before. And this was not an explosion of outward signs and wonders to wow the human imagination. This was not a demonstration of power over temporary things, although there was some of that. This was an explosion of spiritual life that proceeded from changed hearts. This was God's Word doing its work in people's lives because of the Spirit. They were given life. You think about Jesus' ministry. All he ever did was butt heads with the priests and the Pharisees, right? I mean, those were his biggest enemies. You know, the atheistic world is not much of a problem. It's the religious people who are lost in sin that give us the trouble. And that's what he dealt with all the time. But Acts 6:7 said even some of the priests were believing now. And then you got the synagogue leader in Acts 18:8. These things weren't happening before. And the gospel just spread. And the Jews didn't even try to take it to the non-Jews. You know, they weren't even thinking that way, except a couple of guys from Cyprus. You know how those guys are. But the Spirit moved and the Gentiles start believing before the apostles can even figure out, what? It's for them too? You know, they're playing catch-up the whole time because the Spirit is working in the hearts of people. The Spirit's got to drag Peter along with a vision and a trip down to some Gentiles. And you know, the whole church is going, well, what's going on up in Antioch? We got to send somebody up there to find out because God's doing things we didn't even think about. Things that have never happened before. The Word of God was proclaimed. The Holy Spirit caused it to do its work in human hearts. I want you to understand that miracles by themselves never bring anyone to Christ. Miracles don't save people, folks. I mean, it is a miracle when God saves people, but I'm talking about outward signs and wonders do not save people. If it was going to save people, when God spoke at Jesus' baptism, people wouldn't have gone, oh, it was just thunder. The miracle by itself doesn't do it. God has to touch that heart. That's why the disciples believed without the miracles. They believed in Jesus before he had done all of this. And the masses never believed, even with all of those miracles. They'd come back for more bread, but their hearts never changed. And then when the Spirit came and the truth was spoken, he caused the Word to do its work in human hearts. And these were greater works than Jesus did. Abundantly more than those who were saved under his ministry. Even in that first sermon, that was a lot more. And there were times when Jesus had a lot more followers than that, but he didn't have converts to exceed that 3,000 souls that came in that day. God did not fail to keep this promise of John 14:12. He did not fail to keep that promise. He fulfilled it the very day the Spirit came, and he's been fulfilling it ever since. Ever since. Well, I used up most of my time, but we'll take a quick moment to say, let you give me some answers if you've got them. Why do you think God would reserve these greater works for the realm of the human heart? Why do we have so much evidence of greater works here and only a few signs and wonders in the Scripture? Why do you think he did it that way?
Like to show his grace.
Show his grace?
For his glorification.
Yeah, for his glory. How is God glorified more through this than through this?
Because
can be counterfeited. A lot of them can. Have been. And we're warned in the last days that the Antichrist is going to come with deceiving works, false miracles. Which one of these takes faith? That side? Yeah. I mean, if you get all the goods now, where's the faith? God's not glorified if you just get what you want. I mean, who wouldn't want to ride that wave? Woohoo! Yeah, man. Christian life is all that. There's no hardship at all. I get everything I want. All I got to do is ask. No, but if it's internal and hidden in the heart, then there's faith and God is glorified in that. God's glorified in weakness, isn't he? God's glorified in the demonstration of his wisdom. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians 1. Since in the wisdom of God, nobody believed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now in verse 22, when it says, for indeed Jews ask for signs, it is an indictment on that attitude. They said to Jesus all the time, show us the signs, prove it and we'll believe. And Jesus never accommodated that attitude. It's unbelief to say, well, I'll believe when you show me. There's no faith in that. And so this is an indictment. This is not a compliment when it says Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And that's the other category, you know. Make it make sense to me and I'll believe it. We've got some of those around still today, don't we? You know, give me the signs and I'll believe it. Give me the goods and then I won't have to have faith and I'll believe it. Give me the wisdom. And God says, no. What you get is Christ crucified, believe it or not. Trust me, and I'll save you. He's glorified in this. That's why he did it this way. All right, one more quick question, just because this is important. I don't want to leave it out. Sometimes Christians function for years. Now, all around us, maybe us, without seeing greater works in either of these categories. What's up with that? Why are these things missing sometimes in Christians' lives?
Not studying this.
Not studying that? He's holding his Bible up when he says this. That's right. You don't know what he said?
I don't want to a church that teaches it.
Kind of hard to stay fresh and ready if you not in the Word.
Maybe they're not really truly saved.
All right. That's a great point. We got false converts.
They never give it opportunity through faith.
Hmm?
They never give it opportunity through faith for those things to happen, to see it materialize.
Now that word faith is important. Chris just said, who's the promise in John 14, 12 to? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes will do greater works. I think sometimes maybe we don't do greater works because we don't believe it. And if we don't believe it, then the promise doesn't apply, does it? It said, he who believes is going to do it. No, Now, sometimes we just don't really believe it, do we? Well, I don't know. I didn't expect anybody to get saved. Some young preacher was complaining to Charles Spurgeon many, many years ago, because that's when he lived. People don't get saved every time I preach. Nobody got saved. And Spurgeon kind of set him up. He says, you didn't expect somebody to get saved every time you preach, do you? And he said, well, no. Spurgeon said, well, that's why they don't. Expectation. If you don't believe it, then you don't believe it. Now, is there another reason? Is it always just unbelief? I mean, if you can muster the faith, should I have a ministry like Charles Spurgeon and I'm just a wicked, unbelieving pastor and that's why thousands aren't coming to be saved every week? Or could there be another possibility? I hope you can answer this one for me. Why hasn't it been like Acts chapter 2 every Sunday for nearly 2,000 years? Is it just unbelief or is there something else involved?
God's in control of convicting the hearts.
God's in control. That's right. There is sovereignty to be considered. God doesn't save everybody. He doesn't, every preacher isn't Charles Spurgeon, and every Sunday isn't Acts chapter 2 all over again. God's in charge of this. Now, we still have to believe. We can still disqualify ourselves from this promise by not believing, but this is not you get whatever you want, just believe more and believe more and believe more, and that guarantees every result you could imagine. It's not like that. God is still sovereign. God is not your handmaid. He's not your waiter. I'd like to order today a new building. 3,000 saved. I don't want to outdo Peter, I'll go with 3,000. And hand that to the waiter. And it doesn't work that way. He's still God. So you have to leave some allowance for that. Well, I'll leave you with one last question. I said that was the last, but I can't stop. This is too important. What should you pursue? God is sovereign. But what do you do? Look at Acts 19:20. Somebody read that when you get there.
So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing.
Word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul made a prayer request. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to do what he's going to do. He is God. You don't tell him what to do. He does what he's going to do. But he does it in the lives of those who believe him. And he's going to bless those who are pursuing his objectives. And so if you spend your life chasing after something that isn't his ministry, then don't expect him to pour a whole lot of blessing on what you're doing. That's why it matters for you to think about what you're going to pursue. And I love how Paul says this. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified the same way it happened with you. That's what he was pursuing. And that's the kind of ministry that the Holy Spirit is going to bless. Believe him, and you pursue the things he's said he's going to do, why wouldn't he bless it? Maybe one other answer to why it doesn't always work is you can't see that. You can see some evidence of it, but you can't see all of it, so you just keep on pursuing what God said he'll bless, and you keep on believing, and he'll bless. It's his promise. Well, let me lead us.